The Gospel of John is a shocking book. Perhaps you don't think so. It is true that we in our 21st century Western world are somewhat immunized to the shock effect that this book would have had for its first readers. For the Jews and proselytes of Roman first century Palestine and beyond would have been amazed at the claims that John made in this book. Indeed, to a Jewish reader of these words, they'd have come as close to blasphemy as it was possible to get. And John is conscious of this. And the choice of the material that he has taken out of the vast amount that he could have used has been very careful, very deliberate, very purposeful. He's out to achieve a specific end. He has a goal in sight as he sits at a desk with quill in hand and pens these words. He isn't simply thinking the first thought that comes to his mind and jotting it down on a piece of parchment. No, we've already observed that John has a deliberate aim of demonstrating to his Jewish audience that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of a despised little town in Galilee, Jesus the son of a carpenter who lived in poverty, was in fact the Messiah that every Jew was longing for. The deliverer that every Jew was expecting to come into the world. The anointed one sent from God the Father to release the Israelites from every oppression, to re-establish a reign in Jerusalem that would rule over the world and set them once again at the hierarchy of human governments. This is the Messiah that they were waiting for, that they were longing for. And John is saying to them, the Jesus of Nazareth is this man. And he's setting out to prove his point. As he brings from the vast armory that he has at his disposal, one weapon after another, that will convince any open-minded Jew that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and believing that they might have life through him. But John is doing far more than making the claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. John is claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is God. The Messiah was expected. A deliverer was to come into the world. He was to sit on the throne of David and reign there. But the Jews didn't exactly expect that this deliverer, that this Messiah, would be God himself. A servant of God? Some thought the greatest of the angels would be sent. But John says, God came. The God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. The God who sustains all things by the word of his power. This God clothed himself in flesh and tabernacled among us. Not a cloud hovering over a tent, not a pillar of fire set to guard and to guide, but God, clothed in human flesh, dwelling in the midst of his people, full of grace and truth. He came to his own. John has already told them, and his own did not receive him. The question John has is, will his readers receive him? Will those who take up this gospel, this book that he's writing, will they receive him? Receive him as a man from Nazareth, as the Messiah from Nazareth, as God from Nazareth? Will they embrace this one who, full of glory, has become the humble servant of sinners? Well, in his desire to demonstrate who Jesus is and to convince his readers of his true identity, he picks out this story. This particular healing event, it's a historical account. The Pool of Bethesda is known by archaeologists. The description that is given of the five roofed colonnades is identical to what can be found in the northern part of Jerusalem, next to what Nehemiah called the Sheep Gate. And there, blind, lame, paralyzed people gathered, for the waters stirred from time to time. How exactly, we do not know. Some say that an angel came and stirred the waters. And in some translations, that verse is retained. Others suggest that while this pool was fed from Solomon's pools, there may also have been underground streams that disturbed the waters as they flowed through from time to time. However it was, these people gathered there, and there they hoped, if they could be the first into the waters after they were stirred, that they would be healed. And into this scene, Jesus steps. And John uses this to demonstrate that the work of the Father and of the Son is the same work. It is, in the first place, a conscious and purposeful work. Jesus went to this pool of Bethesda. He didn't have to go there. If he was going to the temple, it was close by, but he didn't have to pass by the pool of Bethesda. He didn't have to go in to the roof colonnades to see the sick there, but he did. Furthermore, we know that there was a crowd there, multitudes of individuals, and indeed, after the healing had taken place, Jesus was quick to remove himself from there because of the crowds. But Jesus chose one man from all the crowds, and he very deliberately singled him out, spoke to him, and healed him. The man didn't cry out for mercy. The man didn't call for healing. The man didn't have any idea who Jesus was. Jesus took the initiative. He consciously and purposefully set about a work of mercy in this man's life. What makes it interesting is that this man, who was so obviously needy, seemed to be indifferent to it all. In fact, he's quite a self-centered man, actually. He lies there, lame. Jesus asks him, well, do you want to be healed? And the man sort of makes an excuse for the reason why he's not. And it's sort of a grumbling, grizzle complaint. There's no one here to help me into the waters. And whenever I try to get there, someone gets there first. Of course I want to be healed. And after Jesus has healed him, as soon as he's confronted by Jews who, in their pedanticness, note that he is carrying his bed, rolled up as it was, a straw mat, a labor, a work on the Sabbath day, condemn him. And he immediately excuses himself. It's not my fault. Someone told me to do it. And he shifts the blame, despite what's been done for him. And interestingly, as soon as he discovered who Jesus was, he went and tells the Jews. People that he already knows will be antagonistic towards this man. After all, he told him to do something that was illegal in their eyes. They weren't going to be friendly towards him. So you see, not only was the work of Jesus conscious and purposeful, not only was it a compassionate work towards a man in need, but it was a conclusive work for someone who didn't deserve it. Jesus saved his life in a very practical way. From being a beggar, he was transformed into an able-bodied man who could go about an honest day's work and feed and clothe himself and provide for himself in a way that he hadn't been able to do for 38 years. But there's more to the story than that. It would appear, unlike a blind man who had been blind from birth, who once was healed by Jesus, and we're told that it wasn't for either his sins or his parents' sins that he was born blind, here the suggestion seems to be that his sickness, his ailment, his paralysis was caused or was the result of sin. For when Jesus confronts him in the temple on the second occasion, he points out to the man that he is now well and tells him to sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The idea that's being conveyed to the man there is, look what happened to you last time. Don't do it again. Look what judgment came on you previously. Make sure you don't fall under the judgment of God again. Something worse may happen to you. And so the work of Jesus, a conscious, purposeful work with a specific aim in view of saving a person, a compassionate work for those who don't deserve it, is the same work that God does. God has demonstrated his compassion to the Israelites for generations. Indeed, the very promise of the coming Messiah is a promise of salvation to a people who don't deserve it at all by the conscious and purposeful act of a loving God. And when Jesus is confronted then by the Jews, because he's doing these things on the Sabbath, Jesus says to them, well, my Father's working until now, so I'm working. Now the Jews themselves acknowledged that while God at creation set aside the seventh day as a day of rest, when he ceased from his creating work, he didn't cease from work altogether. He still superintends the affairs of the world 24/7. They knew that, they understood that, and they understood that what Jesus was saying was that he has the same task. He has the same role. He has, in fact, the same relationship to the law as God does. Indeed, they recognize that Jesus' claim is that he is equal with God. And so John comments, that's why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now think of what those words would have read like to a Jew in the first century. Well, that's our point proven. Jesus can't be the Messiah. He's a blasphemer. He deserves to be stoned to death for the things that he claimed. But John goes on, having demonstrated that the work of the Father and the Son is the same, he goes on to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, in the Jewish mind, someone claiming to be equal with God automatically must be a rival deity. He's setting himself up as a rival to the God of Israel, to wrench power from his hands, as it were. And so Jesus immediately says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You see, this isn't a relationship of rivalry. This isn't the relationship of Absalom to David, trying to usurp the throne of Israel, trying to wrest power from his father's hands. Not a relationship of rivalry, but as he goes on to demonstrate, it is a relationship of love, of unity, and of common purpose. He states himself, the Father loves the Son. He has confidence in the Son. He shows him all that he himself is doing. There's no secrets kept by the Father from the Son. He's, as it were, taken him alongside him into his workshop and showed him his tools and demonstrated how they are to be used. Like a chef taking a son into his kitchen and gathering all the ingredients together and showing him how to put together a delicious and nutritious meal. And there's no secret ingredient that he secretly tips into the pot as it boils while the son's back is turned. No, he has confidence, he has love for the Son. He includes him in everything that he does. There's a unity here, a oneness here. Indeed, the claim, of course, is that they are one. And being one, having this unity in a relationship of love and confidence, they share a common purpose. It's a double purpose of salvation and judgment. The very things that Jesus has brought to the attention of this paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. Salvation and judgment. He came to that pool purposefully. He came to that pool compassionately. He came to that pool and saved the man's life. And he challenged and encouraged the man to avoid the judgment to come. Salvation and judgment. This is the work of the Father. He says, the Father raises the dead. The Father gives life. So also does the Son. He gives life to whomever he wills. As the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. They are eternally coexistent. It doesn't mean that there was a point at which the Son was given this right, given this authority, given this ability. They have always had it together. It's a relational statement that we have here. The point that Jesus is making is that he has life. He is life. That's what John said right at the beginning of this gospel in his prologue. The light is the life of men. But not only does he have life that he can communicate to others, so that those who believe in him, who receive his word and walk in obedience to it, are given eternal life. But the Son is also the judge. The Father is the head. The Father carries responsibility, but he has given this right of judgment to the Son. This responsibility is laid on his shoulders, as it were. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And that there is a quotation, actually, of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Where one like the Son of Man came from heaven with authority. The picture is that of judgment once again. And Jesus is saying, I am this Son of Man. I come with authority from on high. A common purpose. Salvation and judgment. And Jesus actually specifies that salvation has already come, while judgment is yet to come. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And people were hearing. They were receiving life from the Son of Man. But he goes on to say, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, not yet come, is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the responsibility that the Son of Man has. He will judge the whole earth in righteousness. This is the work of God, the work of the Father and the Son. Is the same work. The relationship of the Father to the Son is that of love, unity, and common purpose, not rivalry. And in the third place, John outlines the witness of the Father to the Son. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." That is not to say that his testimony is necessarily false. It just isn't accepted as true. If you were caught committing a crime, and you went before a judge and jury, and you testified concerning your innocence, would the jury accept your word if there were no other word? No. The word of the defendant by itself isn't deemed to be true. It is not necessarily false, but it isn't deemed to be true. We've recently had the retrial of David Bain, haven't we? We've been confronted with that in the media for week after week after week. He's always maintained his innocence. Did he carry any weight? No. There had to be other voices testifying, you see. Jesus acknowledges that. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. It has no authority in and of itself. But there is one who bears witness. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus speaks with absolute confidence because he's not alone in his testimony. It's not his own invention. It is the testimony of his Father. Indeed, though the Jews have heard the testimony of John, an apparent prophet, dressed like a prophet, lives like a prophet, speaks like a prophet, and for a time they were excited by his testimony and lapped up his teaching. But Jesus says, I don't need to rely on the testimony of man. Even a prophet, even someone sent by God, I have a far greater testimony than that. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The Father has put his own mark upon me, as it were. He has set his seal to my life. What I do proves who I am, Jesus is saying. The Son's life is the Father's witness in that it fulfills Scripture. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that witness about me. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The Scriptures are the Father's testimony to the Son. His fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy are the testimony of the Father to the Son. Jesus says some astounding things here. For he points out to those who are listening to him, you've never heard the voice of God. And the Israelites at Mount Sinai heard the voice of God. And Moses repeatedly, not only on the mountain, but when he went into the tabernacle, God spoke to him face to face. Moses heard the voice of God. Jesus says to those around him, his form you've never seen. Even though Moses had seen something of the glory of God. So great and glorious was it that his own face shone with the reflected brightness of even a small glimpse of the glory of God. He had to veil himself before the people. Such a frightening sight he was. But they've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Moses was the channel of God's law to the people of Israel. He lived by its word. He acted upon its promises. He communicated its message to the people and interceded on behalf of the people on the basis of the revelation of God. But these people that surrounded Jesus, they weren't abiding in his word. Why? Because they didn't live 1500 years earlier? Because they weren't at Mount Sinai when the clouds thundered and the lightning struck and the voice of God was heard? No, Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're 1500 years too late. He says that they hadn't seen God, they haven't heard God, and they don't have his word abiding in them because they don't believe in him. He is saying, if you could see aright, as you look at me, you'd be looking at God. As you listen to me, you'd be listening to God. As you live by my words, you would be abiding in the word of God. They're more concerned to be doing the right thing in the eyes of their friends and neighbours. He says to them, I've come in my Father's name, in my Father's place, under my Father's authority, with my Father's glory, and you do not receive me. If someone else came, you would receive him. You receive glory from one another. You like to have the smile of approval, the pat on the back from your comrades. You like to be seen to be doing the right thing and saying the right thing among your friends. But you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. You don't seek his approval, his smile, his pat on the back. Because by doing so, you see, you'd alienate yourself from these others. To use the words that Jesus spoke in another context, at another time, in a different place, the world would hate them because it hates Jesus of Nazareth. John writes all these things. He has nothing to hide from his Jewish readers. He wants them to know Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is God. And he wants them to hear his voice. He wants them to see his form. He wants them to abide in his word. He doesn't want to set up before them some more acceptable savior one who conforms to their expectations. No, it isn't the Saviour who has to conform, it is they. Their thinking needs to be transformed by the Word of God. They need to be convinced by the truth of the testimony of the Father. And John is effectively saying, are you hearing the witness of the Father to the Son? Are you listening to what the Father is saying through the Scriptures and in the life of Christ? He promises healing, he promises deliverance, he promises guidance, he promises all kinds of things, and time after time after time, Jesus demonstrates himself to be the one who does these things, who fulfills the word, the testimony, the witness of the Father. John is saying to his readers, hear the Father's witness. Believe and live. And it's the same message for us today. The question is, when you read these words, do you hear the Father's witness? When you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, do they speak to you of Jesus? Of the Jesus who is God incarnate. Of the Jesus who lived a humble but perfect life in this world. Of the Jesus who died on a Roman cross, though he was guiltless of any crime under Roman law, and who suffered alienation from God the Father, though he was guiltless of any crime under divine law, because he took upon himself the sins of those who would trust in him. Do you believe in this Jesus? Not some kind, compassionate Jesus who will give you whatever you ask for and guide you in a comfortable life and eventually take you into heaven regardless of what you think of him and regardless of how you live your life. What do you want? Do you want the glory of your neighbor, of your father, your mother, your brother, a sister, your friend? Do you want their approval? Do you want their pat on the back? Or do you want God's smile? Do you want God's glory? Do you hear the Father's witness to Jesus? Believe it and live.